The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 6, through chapter 5, verse 14. You can find it on page 1030 in the Bible in front of you in the pew. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take one of the Bibles in the pew around you. Revelation 4, verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I've got three things to talk to you about before we get going. The first is this. If you are newish to Park Church, a lot of you are newish to us or brand new. We are starting a class tomorrow night, Monday night. It's called the Gospel-Centered Life. We believe that the gospel is not simply your introduction to Christianity. It is the thing that we must come back to again and again and again, that it shapes and transforms all of life. And so we host this class twice a year. We invite newer people to our church to come to this class, kind of see when we say the gospel, what do we mean? When we talk about the gospel affecting and transforming all of life, what do we mean? This class is rooted in trying to explain that, talk through that, wrestle through what is the gospel and what are its implications on our lives. It's also a great place not only to get exposed to kind of that central theme that we believe we want to be central for us as a church. It's also a great place to get connected to other people. If you haven't found a gospel community yet, this is a great place to get introduced to some other people, make some friends, and then get connected to a gospel community out of that class. So that will kick off tomorrow night here at 6:30 p.m. You can sign up for that class either on the city, or if you're not on the city, or if you just want to go ahead and get it done before you leave here. We've got some sign-up sheets over on the table over in the right hand, over there in the corner. And you can sign up there for the class. Second thing I want to announce, next week, all three services, we're going to be doing baptisms. In the fall, we did our Foundations class, which is the class that you take to become a member here, to covenant with us as a partner in our community and on mission in our city. And as we, at the very end of that class, our elders get to sit down with the people who are deciding to join us in that way. And we get to hear story after story after story. And one of the things that kept happening over and over again, it was really, really beautiful and encouraging, is that we got to hear stories of people who walked through those doors, were brought by you, or neighbors to many of you, who were invited to have to be a part of gospel communities, or just came with you on a Sunday, who when they arrived here, they didn't know Jesus, they didn't believe the gospel, and they came, and over the course of time, and through the work of the Spirit and your love for them, they came to believe that the gospel was true, and so, and they are going to be baptized, and so next week, we're getting a lot of those people together to be baptized during all three services. We want to invite you, if you have never been baptized, maybe you're a new Christian, or you just haven't been baptized, we want to invite you to be baptized next week during one of our three services. If you're interested in doing that, immediately after this service, and it is going to be downstairs, on your little handout, it says up here, and it would be misleading. It actually is misleading, because it's not up here, it's downstairs. So after the service, if you go downstairs, the room directly underneath us, Gary's going to be down there, and just going to walk through what baptism is, kind of the logistics for next week. Get to hear a little bit of your story. If you're interested in that at all, you can just show up for that meeting downstairs. If for some reason you've got other plans, you've got to get out of here quickly, you can't stay for that meeting, you can send an email to gary@parkchurchdenver.org. I think that email should be on your handout, and he can get that information to you via email or phone call, something like that. So that's the second announcement. Third thing I want us to talk about before we get going. We live in a nation that in which abortion is not only legal, but encouraged. We believe that abortion, not only does it kill children, but it actually is extremely harmful to both men and women. And so we as a church body partner with an organization here in town called Alternatives. Alternatives seeks to support women, love men who have been through this, and also to help curb and encourage women to not seek out abortion as an option. And so we partner with that organization. It's a way that we can love our city. It's a way that we can love, in really tangible ways, women in our city who are either finding themselves in a situation they didn't plan on or have already walked through that those circumstances. We're actually going to host a lunch immediately after this service in our conference room. So that conference room is right down this hallway and then to the right. And just if you are interested in getting involved with our alternatives, there's a number of different ways that you can get involved. You can volunteer, you can serve with them. They rely heavily on volunteers to run their operations. You can go to that lunch immediately after the service. Also, if you're just interested in what Alternatives has to offer, I would be remiss to say that some of you in this room have endured this, have walked through this, and perhaps are even struggling today with this. There is some tables set up in the back right-hand corner. We'll provide all kinds of information to the different services, the different things that they do. If you just want to find out who they are and what they're about, there's some great information back there that you can grab hold of as well. Let me pray, and we will get started. Father, we've come into this room, and we've come from countless sets of circumstances that seem to dominate our lives this morning. And whether it's situations at work or at home, in our jobs, whether it's a relationship with roommates or spouses or children. What we see seems to be always what's right in front of us. And yet Jesus in this text calls us to see something else. It calls us to be comforted, to be confronted, to be overwhelmed, and to reinterpret all of those circumstances through a vision that you've given your servant John, and through him you've given to us. And so, God, I pray that you would come today and you would silence the voices. You'd silence, man, the way our minds tend to loop on circumstances or what something else that's going on or football this afternoon. That you'd silence all of that for us and that you would open our eyes to behold what John saw. God, that just as you commanded John, hey, come up here and see, I pray that right now your spirit would come and for each of us, command us and enable us to come up here and see. So God, come and open eyes and help us to be transformed by this vision, to be guided by this vision, to be maybe even undone by this vision. In your name we pray, amen. In the months leading up to the birth of my wife and I's twins, I was told on a number of different occasions, and for whatever reason, they tell you all kinds of things about your children. This lodged in my mind. I think it's, I tend to be a bit competitive, even competitive with my wife. And they had told me that that our children, when they're born, and for the first several weeks and even months, can really only see about 4 inches or distinguish about 4 inches in front of their face. Now, anticipating their birth, anticipating that my wife was going to get to feed them a lot, I realized that I was at a distinct disadvantage for my children to think I'm the greatest. And so so I set out from the moment of their birth for months into their early lives to constantly speak to them, talk to them, comfort them, bring them good, soothing news from 4 inches away. And to always do when I carry them around, I'd carry them like this, smiling. And when I would feed them, I would hold them right here and feed them. And it was everything I could do to get myself 4 inches from their face. And I was told that slowly their vision would increase and they'd be able to see other things further away. I remember Hayes, for whatever reason, early on, was absolutely mesmerized by our ceiling fan in our room, and he would just lay with wide eyes staring at this thing, going around and around and around. Sometimes he would nod his head like that, which was a fun game to play. But that was kind of my reality. I wanted to be 4 inches away. We have good friends who just had a little baby girl named Katie Grace, and I refer to her as KG. She's going to be an amazing basketball player. And so I want her to know me as Uncle Brian. I'm the greatest uncle in the world. And so when I go over there, I do everything I can. I keep her 4 inches away from my face. And Christian, they say, man, what are you doing with my daughter? And I want her to bond with me deeply. And so this is kind of what we do, right? Like these children are born and we realize, hey, we want them to see. And we know they can't see out here. They can't see the big blur of lights and movement out here. We want them to be able to identify our face, our voice, who we are, and kind of know and understand the world. And to do so, we've got to get 4 inches away from them. And we step back into this week as a church body, into the book of Revelation. And it's a weird book. The first few chapters have been relatively normal. Next week, man, it's all bets are off. Things are going to get crazy in here. And we're going to start talking about dragons and horses and whatnot. And so, and one of the reasons why this book is so hard and so strange to us is it's a book that is written in a style, it's written in a genre that you just can't go to Tattered Cover, find the apocalyptic section, and kind of have some options there from which you can compare it to. We have, for almost every other kind of literature in the Bible, we've got comparable genres that we can go to. With apocalyptic, we don't. In the first century, though, this kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, was actually very, very popular in John's day. It was a common way of writing, a common way of trying to describe the world for people. And here's the reality that I know that I want to help us to see as we step back into the book. The book is essentially written to say, hey, God wants us to see what we normally can't see. And the way he knows to do it is to get it 4 inches from our face and to surround us with something that feels strange and it seems strange, but is, in fact, the way that the world actually is. You see, the book of Revelation is not primarily oriented to telling you, hey, here's what's going to happen in some far-off place and some far-off future. No, what the book of Revelation is, what the vision that we're going to look at here in chapter 4 and 5 is, as we revisit these chapters, is God saying, hey, you wake up every morning, you're thinking about your job and your relationships and political realities and economic crises and your bank account and your own comforts and pleasures. And those things, over time, tend to become the very center of our understanding of the universe. And we become blind to the way things actually are. In fact, one of the common metaphors laid out throughout the whole of Scripture to describe our condition, apart from the grace and the mercy of God, is that we're blind. And the apocalypse, this book, the book of Revelation, is God taking reality as it is, taking what's actually there, and not in some far-off future, but right now, right here, surrounding us, and placing it 4 inches from our face so that we can actually see. And it feels weird to us. It feels strange to us. And the reason why is because we've become so conditioned to seeing ourselves or seeing circumstances or seeing political realities at the center of history and the center of our lives. And God is seeking through this text, through this weird, strange book, to displace us and to displace our view of the world from the center, to help us to rethink everything about the world in our lives through the lens of what he's trying to paint for us in this text. And so today we're going to come back to Revelation 4 and 5. We spent 3 weeks on this text, on these two chapters, before we headed into Advent. Today we're going to cover those two chapters in one sermon, in actually about 30 minutes. And the reason why we come back to these chapters before we get into the rest of the book of Revelation is that they are central to everything else we're going to see in this book. As we get into chapter 6 next week, the context for all of the action that's going to begin to play out with dragons and cities and wars and angels and crises and the four horsemen and all of those kinds of things, they are playing out in this context. Chapter 4 and 5, chapter 4 being the central kind of setting for the rest of the book of Revelation, chapter 5 being kind of the central event that unlocks and kind of begins to unfold everything else we're going to read. In other words, for us to understand chapter 6, we have to understand chapters 4 and 5. And so we begin in the book of Revelation again with these two chapters and this central vision and the central event, I would argue, the central event in all of history, that the coming of Jesus to open the scroll that is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And so if you've closed your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to reopen them, get your fingers on chapter 4. We're going to sprint through this text, trying to paint a picture again of what we're supposed to see at the center of the universe. But I want to remind you, as we head into chapter 4, where it is that we've come. You see, in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John, and there's this beautiful, glorious description of who Jesus is in chapter 1, and then he begins to speak in chapters 2 and 3 to 7 different churches. And these 7 churches were actually real historical churches in real historical cities with real historical circumstances, but they represent all of the church, including us. And as he talks to these churches, as he confronts them, as he comforts them, as he warns them, we find kind of in these 7 churches every imaginable circumstance. We find churches for whom everything is going fine. That they live in a great city with wealth, and they're relatively accepted and not mistreated in the context in which they're in. They live in Denver near the mountains. They went skiing yesterday. They're going to go have Chipotle at lunch where you can choose your rice and your chicken or your whatever. Everything seems fine to them. Everything about their life is relatively good, and yet they find their hearts growing cold. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have churches being tempted with sexual immorality, tempted to worship idols, tempted to compromise, even in really, really small ways, their confession about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. You find other churches that have been incredibly faithful in the midst of really, really difficult circumstances. Persecution, the government coming and throwing them in prison. Sickness, poverty, pain. And over again, Jesus is speaking to them in the midst of their particular circumstances. And then we arrive at chapter 4. And as he's talked about these churches that are struggling with temptation and with pain and with suffering and with circumstances, some of which we can barely even imagine, you would expect for us to arrive at chapter 4 and Jesus is going to lay out for us. Maybe he's a good preacher. He'll give us 3 points on how to avoid suffering, how to be comforted in the midst of trouble, and how to be faithful. And you expect some practical handles, right? You expect Jesus to come along and try to give them, here's your list of things that you need to do in the midst of these circumstances in order to survive, in order to endure, in order for things to go well. You can even kind of maybe come up with some sort of three-pointed, all starts with E, enduring. I can't. I'm not that good of a preacher. But Jesus could, because he'd be a good preacher. So he could come up with 3 points, and you expect that that's what we need to see. That's what these real people in real circumstances, the last thing they need is some sort of hoity-toity kind of grand vision of the universe in order to do their lives. They need tangible handles and practical applications to how to endure these things. But instead, Jesus comes to John, and he says, come up here and see. That what you need, no matter what circumstances you're in this morning, no matter what chaos your life feels like, no matter what pain you're in, no matter what and how comfortable you might be in your current circumstance and station in life, what all of us need more than anything is someone to hold something in front of us about 4 inches away so that we can see what's actually there. And this is precisely what Jesus does in these chapters. And so he says to John, come up here and see. See not some far off future in some far off place, but see reality as it is right now. See the very center of your lives, of this world, of these nations, of everything that's happening in history. Come and see what it's all about, what lay at the very center. What does he see? Look with me at the text. Starting in verse 2. John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Here is the most significant truth that you can get hold of this morning. That the center of the universe is not your and I's wishes. It's not your and I's circumstances. At the center of the universe, it is no economic force. At the center of the universe, it is no political force or army or terrorists or military might or any of those things. At the center of the universe is not chaos. No, at the center of the universe, at the center of reality, the thing that we desperately need to be reminded of, that these churches must see, is that the center of the universe is a throne. At the center of the universe is an authority. At the center of the universe is a sovereign power, and there is one who is seated on it. There is, at the very center of all reality, at the center of our lives and all of history, a throne, and there is one who rules with absolute might and absolute power and unquestionable authority forever and ever and ever. This is the center of everything. And the implications of this, oh, they're stunning. You see, some of you this week got news in which your life now feels like chaos. I remember when we first had kids, and they just yelled all the time, and they pooped all the time, and they ate all the time. And life just felt like this chaotic mass of noise and poop and food and not sleeping and fog. I talked to a new mom last night. I said, so how are you doing? She said, well, you know, it's good. Everything's foggy. And that's what life feels like, right? Just chaos. And you look at your life. Maybe you got some sort of medical diagnosis this week or somebody you love. And this world that seemed solid, that seemed unshakable, that things were going exactly as you wanted them to go, suddenly feels completely out of control. It's not. It is not out of control. You see, this simple and yet central reality that John sees, it means I don't know what news you got this week. I don't know how difficult or foggy your circumstances seem. I don't know, man, all of the trouble that's represented in this room. But here's what I do know. There's one who is seated on his throne. There is purpose in your trouble. There's meaning in your suffering. It is not chaos with God watching this world spin out of control. He reigns forever and ever and ever and ever. And he does not share his throne. You see, one of the other central realities with which we live, which blinds us, is this sense that we have to rule and control every detail of our lives. We rule ourselves. You don't. You see, there's a throne at the center of heaven, and there is one who is seated on that throne. But what is he like? John goes on in these verses to describe what he looks like. And what he describes is not primarily a person, not merely a tangible physical body. No, what he describes is beauty. He begins to list off priceless, beautiful stones and describes what is it like to stand in the presence of this one who's seated on the throne, who reigns forever and ever and ever. And what he describes is sheer color and light and beauty. Oh, that feeling you get in the pit of your stomach when you pull onto I-70 and head west. It's not sentimentality. It's not just dramatic kind of echoes of something that you long for from your childhood. It is a signpost pointing to this deep reality. You see, the thing we've got to see is not only is there one who is seated on this throne, not only does he reign forever and ever and ever, but he is beauty itself. As Lewis said, that you and I, we long to be where all the beauty comes from. It is here at this throne. You were made to see him, to behold him, to marvel at the grandeur of his glory and his beauty and the wonder of who he is. And so many of us have moved here drawn by this echo, this ache, this longing. And at times, man, it feels crazy. It feels like just synapses firing in our brains. But what this vision gives testimony to is it is not mere sentimentality. It is not craziness that causes you to long to see that kind of beauty. No, it is God himself, the one you were made for, the one you were made to see and to praise and to know. He is beauty itself. Oh, I was sitting on my couch on Friday, and the sun was just coming up, and it was one of those sunrises where the clouds are kind of perfectly laid out so that there's a gap between the mountains and the clouds, and then the sun kind of gets to that point, and everything becomes pink. Like, not just the sky, but everything. And so I can't even see the sky, I can't see the mountains, I can't see anything except for some trees on our street outside. And suddenly, I don't know why, the dog started going crazy. Our dog is, we think he's insane, he just will randomly go crazy. He starts running around barking everywhere, and I look up, and what I see outside for just a few minutes, it's just everything enveloped in color. And my son came downstairs, and he actually said, "Hey, what's wrong with outside?" It was a funny sentence. And my heart leapt. I felt again that ache, that longing. Not just to see beauty reflected, but to be with beauty itself. Oh, this vision tells us, this vision is a thrusting 4 inches from our face to say, and that's not simply insanity. That's not simply some sentimental ramblings going on in your heart. That is reality itself. These are signposts pointing to this throne. But it's not all just beauty and wonder and authority. He goes on to describe noise. Sheer noise. With thunders and rumblings and shakings. Those of us from the state of Texas, I won't say great, just say Texas. Don't. Just keep your head down for a few years and then pretend like you're from Colorado. That's what you should do. I remember we were living in Fort Worth, and the way that thunderstorms would just roll in, you'd just see a wall of clouds coming. And when it got there, the combination of wind and thunder, not the occasional like once every 3 minute thunderclaps that we get here, but just the slow growing roar of wind and thunder that you can feel and hear, and it shakes the very house that you're in. The darkness of the clouds. This is the language that John uses to describe what he sees. He actually uses language from the book of Exodus when God descends in a cloud at the top of Mount Sinai. And he calls the people of Israel to come to the bottom of the mountain. And Moses is going to ascend up into the cloud to speak with God. And when he comes down and the people have heard the voice of God, they've seen the thunder, they've seen the cloud. You don't see thunder. They've seen the lightning and the clouds, and they've heard the sheer, raw noise. Man, their response to Moses when he comes down is not to say, "Wow, man, that was impressive." No, what they say to Moses is, "Never make us hear this again. Oh, from now on, we'll just trust you. You go up and you speak to God. We'll stay over here, and then you can come down and tell us what he said." They don't hear this noise. They don't hear this roar and say, "Man, that is a great show. Let's get more of that." No, man, they hide. They cover their ears. They even make Moses, as he comes down, cover his face because of the sheer glory still kind of remaining on who he is as he beheld this God, this vision, this one with a throne, this one who is beauty itself, and this one who is absolute holiness. Kind of holiness that causes us to tremble and to be terrified and to fall down like dead men and women. Oh, at the center of the universe is a throne with one seated on it who is beauty itself, with one seated on it who is surrounded by holiness and the roar of his unapproachability. At the center of the universe is not you and me. The center of the universe is not mere political realities or wars or economic systems. But the center of the universe is God in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, in all of his beauty, and in all of his terror. This is what Jesus says: no matter what circumstances you're facing this morning, you and I must see. We must see. Now, what surrounds this throne? What is the response? What does John go with this next? And so what he says, and it's actually where we begin reading this morning, he says that around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And then he describes these four living creatures in very strange terminology, with very strange imagery. First of all, these four living creatures are full of eyes in front and behind. Now we know from other literature of this genre, but we also know from other places in Revelation, for something to be full of eyes in front and behind, I mean, speaks to, it's a symbol of kind of the pervasiveness of this being. In other words, the emphasis here is not on this singular being, but this singular being, this angelic being, this strange creature, these four living creatures actually represent something that is pervasive throughout all of creation. That we're not primarily supposed to think of four individual things. We're supposed to think that these four things actually represent something much larger than just four individual things. And so he then describes them having the faith, having four different faces. Those four different faces are this. The first one had a face like a lion. The second a creature had a face like an ox. The third living creature was a face like a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And we know from other places in Scripture, particularly the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel, that these four different faces, these four different creatures, particularly their eyes surrounding them in front and behind, they represent the whole of creation itself. In other words, what we're seeing here, what God has thrust upon us, kind of 4 inches from our face, is a tutor to help us learn how to hear rightly, to see rightly what's going on all around us every day and every night. Namely, that creation itself never stops declaring, never stops singing over and over and over and over again of the holiness of God. That longing you feel as you see the mountains is a longing born of a song that those mountains are singing, and they never stop singing. He is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It is a testimony that declares the nature of God, the character of God, and that He never had a beginning. He simply and absolutely is, and He will exist forever and ever and ever. When you see the mountains, John is saying, hear this song. But when you hear the roar of a lion, have you ever been to the zoo when the lions, for some inexplicable reason, are roaring? And you start to really hope that they're not out. I remember my wife and I were in St. Louis about a year ago, and we went to the zoo, and really, the lions and the elephants are the only really two things I want to see. Other animals are great, but I just don't like lizards and monkeys and all that. I just want lions and elephants. And so we're literally at the entrance where you come in, and the lions are opposite end of the zoo. I mean, they're far away. And even there, they're probably half a mile away. But what do we hear? Roaring. A roaring that shook my chest. And we kind of followed the roaring all the way to the lion pen, and I took a video of it. And what I should observe and hear in that moment, what you and I should observe and hear in that moment, is not merely an interesting biological phenomenon in which this particularly large cat, cursed be they forever. Sorry, I just had to do that. This particularly large cat has the ability to make a really loud noise. No, what you should hear, what I should hear, but what we're actually hearing, whether we recognize it or not, is the song of all creation declaring the holiness of the one who is seated on the throne, declaring the beauty and the power and the authority of the one who is seated upon the throne. All of creation never ceases to sing this song. And then look at the response of these strange guys, the 24 elders. Now, the 24 elders, if you'll remember, they represent all of the people of God. In the Old Testament, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, they represent the people who, through the message of the 12 apostles, have come to believe in Jesus and to worship Jesus and have been reconciled to God. And so in this image, you have the throne, and you have the one seated on the throne, and then surrounding the throne on the outside are these 24 thrones with elders seated upon them. They represent us. And then you have the four living creatures, and they hear the song of the four living creatures. We are meant as a people to hear the song of creation, but to hear the song of lions and mountains and trees and grass and all of the fullness of all that God has made, to hear that song and then to respond. You see, the people of God are meant to see and recognize that all of this was made by Him, that all of this was spoken into being by this God, and we hear that song, and what do we do? What we do with the elders keep doing and can't stop doing in this text. They just keep falling down. And they take their crowns, which represent any honor, any measure of success, any measure of acknowledgement that they've received in their lives. They throw it at the feet of the one who is seated on the throne. And they join in the song declaring, "He is worthy. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all praise because he made everything." You see, this song, this action taken up by the elders is meant to be the defining vocation of everyone in this room. To reflect and to declare the holiness, the beauty, the glory of this God, this one seated on the throne. It's not simply something, not just something that we do when we gather here on Sundays. It's the meaning of your work. But whether you're a barista or an investment banker or a stay-at-home mom, all of your life is meant to be a joining in this song. So baristas take crazy things like beans and they turn it into coffee. And it's not just so that we can have caffeine, although we're really grateful for that piece. So they make something that reflects the nature and the character and the beauty of this God. I went to a wedding last night, and a wedding reception. And my wife and I both, as we were driving home, and remarked that not only was the symbolism of the ceremony and just the fact that two friends were joining their lives together, but man, to be able to sit in a room full of 300 people and eat really, really good barbecue and listen to pop music and dance and even pop music and somebody wove that all together as a reflection of this beauty. It's a meaning of our relationships and our families. And all of it is meant to be a song, and not just physically sung in a sanctuary on a Sunday, but a declaration, a signpost to the glory and the beauty of this God. But there's a problem. A real problem. You see, our world is still marked by brokenness, by sin, by death, that rebellion against the one who is seated on the throne. And so a question arises on this setting, in this scene. And an angel stands up and declares with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" But we're going to see this scroll opened next week in chapter 6. This scroll sealed on the inside and out, sorry, written on the inside and out, sealed with 7 seals. It represents, it is on the purposes of God to redeem a people, the purposes of God to make all things new, the purposes of God to right all that has gone wrong. So an angel sees this scroll held by the one who is seated on the throne, and he asks a simple question: who can open the scroll? And now opening the scroll in this context is not simply a, hey, who can open it and read it so we can understand what's inside of it. That's not the meaning of this question. So you see, to open the scroll is to enact it. It's like a will. When you break the seal in the first century on a will, it actually executes. It becomes reality. When an emperor would give forth a law and he'd send that law on a scroll sealed with his seal, when it arrived in a city, the moment the scroll was broken, that law, that order, that command actually was meant to take effect right then. It became reality for whatever city it was delivered to. And so the question is, who can take the purposes of God? Who can take the promises of God and see them fulfilled? Who can redeem a people for this God? Who can rescue them? Who can take this world marred by death and sin and rebellion and see it flooded, see this beauty, this glory, this holiness flood and cover everything? And so we ask the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to fulfill the very purposes and plans and promises of God? Silence. No one anywhere is found worthy. No one is found capable. No one is found holy enough or strong enough or obedient enough. No one. And so John begins to weep. Imagine just for a moment, not just the brokenness that you've experienced and seen in your own life and the lives of friends and family, but imagine a world in which there was no hope of it ever getting better. John sees this for a moment, and he begins to weep. And then one of the elders, it's interesting here in this moment, here's a man who hasn't seen the effects of the work of Christ. All he sees is the bleak reality of where all of creation seems to be headed, where his own life seems to be headed. And the church, a representative of the church, comes to him, and in this moment of brokenness, speaks to him this word of comfort: weep no more. Do you know, when we talked about mission last week as a church, this is the testimony of the people of God. Weep no more for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This king that was promised all the way back from Genesis, this one who was to come to keep all of the promises of God, he has come and he has conquered. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated all of the enemies of God. He says, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He confesses this Jesus, this one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah and King who has to come, he has conquered, and he is worthy. He is worthy to come and to take this scroll and to see the purposes of God fulfilled, to redeem for this God a people, to rescue them, to atone for their sins, to wash them, that they might forever belong to this one who is seated on the throne. He has come and he is fulfilled and conquered so that he is worthy to see the earth made clean and whole and beautiful and righteous again. He has conquered. And he looks for a lion like Aslan. But he sees a slaughtered lamb. A lamb with its throat slit. Should have been the custom of how they sacrificed lambs. A lamb who died atoning for the sins of us. A lamb who died dealing with our sins. And he comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. And then, do you see what happens next? The translation here of harp, we talked about this in the fall. The translation of harp is actually a really confusing translation, because what you imagine is, in sixth grade, I went to, we had this field trip in which they were going to enculture us, and so we went to a museum, sixth graders at museums, okay, and we had to sit in a room very, very quietly, and we had ties on, and a sixth grader in ties in a museum. It's Texas, so it's hot, and it doesn't matter if it's December, it's hot. And we have to sit in this room, and then there's this lady comes out, and she sits in this chair, and she leans back this giant harp, and she does that thing and plays, I'm sure it was beautiful, and I just didn't appreciate it like I should as a sixth grader. That's not what this word harp means. The actual word underneath this word harp is a better translation. Actually, D.A. Carson says that a better way to conceive of this instrument is not this big kind of formal harp, and so a nice little formal harp music gets going. No, it's that the elders, they see the lamb, they fall down before the lamb, and then they whip out banjos. So the imagery here is that they pull out banjos, they pull out instruments to bring about and celebratory dancing, singing. It is a party that breaks out in the midst of heaven, in the midst of the very center of reality, as the Lamb takes the scroll. You see, many of us have conceived that, hey, if I could see where God was, it's going to be very formal, very stodgy, very kind of very holy time, right? Oh, it's holy. It's absolutely holy. But it is a roaring, bouncing, rollicking celebration of all that Jesus has done. It is banjos and dancing and shouting and singing. You see, what begins to happen is a celebration. Reconsider all of reality in light of this. There is a throne and there is a dance party. This is what needs to be thrust 4 inches from your face. This is the magnitude and the beauty and the joy of what Christ has accomplished for us. At the center of reality is the authority of God seated on his throne. At the center of reality is a bloody lamb, and his blood has bought for us singing and dancing and shouting and joy. And all of creation, all of the people of God, the church, begins to fall down before this Lamb to worship Him and to declare His worth and His beauty, singing a new song, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." At the center of the universe is not only a party, but at the center of the universe, many of us have conceived that God to be like, or the universe to be ordered in such a way that it's kind of this tit-for-tat mathematical equation. I need to accumulate enough good things or enough accomplishments, and then I'll have arrived at happiness, at joy, at somehow acceptance before God. Now, the picture here is a grace that abounds. This is the kind of world, the kind of universe we live in, and not this sort of stodgy, legalistic, stiff kind of way of measuring our good deeds and our bad deeds, like some sort of divine Santa Claus who seems grumpy. No, it is a party. It is shouting. It is dancing. It is singing. And it is grace upon grace upon grace. That this one seated on the throne, he delights, he loves, he is overjoyed to forgive you of your sins, to sing, to invite you to join him in that singing. And the last thing I'll point out from this text, it says that the elders, not only are they playing these banjos, not only are they joined in this new song, it says that they are holding bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The imagery here is not only has the blood of the Lamb caused the fullness of God's purposes to be accomplished, and not only has it erupted in a dance party with banjos, we are given access. We are brought near to the throne. There's so much imagery in chapter 4 of things that keep him far off from us. The reason why the imagery of the bowls is here is to say that the blood of the Lamb has not only cleansed us of our sins, it has brought us into the very throne room of God. When we pray, when we sing, but when you bow your head at lunch today and you say, "Oh Father, this is where you stand. This is where you stand and speak and plead and confess and pray and struggle and wrestle. You do not do so as one far off with God waiting for you to make your way there. Christ in his blood has brought us near." And so the song goes on and on and on. This is the world we live in. This is the reality in which you are invited, even now, to sing, perhaps even to dance, to pray, to struggle, to cling to. This is the vision that God thrusts upon us 4 inches from our face that we might see. Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that this vision would change everything for us. It would redefine our jobs tomorrow. It would redefine, man, our marriages even now. It would transform the context and the story in which we live and breathe and move and wrestle and struggle and suffer. God, it is the center of reality. I pray that we would hear this song over and over and over again, and that we would sing it. So come, cause our hearts to believe, cause our eyes to be open, and then open our mouths to declare these things in all of our lives. In your name we pray, amen.